last fall, my neighbor and I were doing some renovations between our houses. He had a wall that was deteriorating, and we had to take up our walkway so that he could have it dug down and then recoated and with plastic, and then, well, tar, and then plastic was put on it to stop it from leaking. And I had some electrical work done, and we ran our cables underground from the side of the house right to the back. And at the back, I put in, I had a clematis growing up over a archway, and I had to move the archway, and then I had, so I figured that I couldn't keep the clematis, so I cut it down, and I put two large patio stones on top of where the clematis was, and then I moved the archway, the trellis, back a bit. The interesting thing is that this spring, that clematis, and I don't know how it did it, but it worked its way out from underneath the patio stones and started to grow up and up my trellis again. And I went and bought another clematis, and I ended up moving it somewhere else because this one was healthy and strong, and it grew up onto the trellis. And if I had given up on that clematis, would I have been right? My attitude was I thought I had killed it. I'd chopped it down and covered it over with a big, heavy piece of concrete. Well, I looked like I had given up on it, but I had made a mistake. Well, you think about this. If you had looked at Sarah and Abraham, you would have thought the same thing about them. Sarah was past the childbearing age, and we're told that in Scripture. She was about 90 years old, and Abraham was over 99 years old. And today we come to looking at Sarah in our studies in the book of Hebrews. So if you will look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 11. And we read this: by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah's womb was dried up, and her ability to produce children was gone. And anybody in the natural realm who had looked at Sarah and Abraham, or Abram, would have drawn a false conclusion about them. And like my clematis, God found a way for Sarah to grow, to bring life. What seemed impossible, God made possible. And what I had done to that poor clematis, I chopped it down and I covered it over with two blocks of concrete. What I had done to that, in a way, God did here. He placed in front of himself a full challenge that was, from every human perspective, seemed impossible. He made it so difficult for Sarah to conceive, and yet he met that full challenge. It seems to me that God actually delights in meeting these kinds of challenges. He does things in a way that is not simple. He makes the situations complex so that he can work amazing things from them. He selects the meek and the weak of this world, the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he selected Sarah to be the mother of a great multitude that no one can number. Well, what's the problem that he's put in front of himself? She's barren. She's past the peak childbearing age. She's grown old and sterile. And imagine her disappointment. Even though she had a promise that from her would come the seed, yet She's disappointed. And from a human perspective, it's impossible at this point. Do you remember the account at the time that Zechariah went into the temple precincts and was offering up incense? And the angel came to him and said, your wife Elizabeth, who was also barren, is going to have a child. And he says, it's impossible. And what was the angel's response? Do you remember? What is impossible with men is possible with God. God can perform the impossible. And that angel was actually quoting from Genesis 18:14 in the account of Abraham. Isn't it interesting when you look at the patriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, three of the wives of Jacob, all of them couldn't bear children, or so it seemed. God was placing this challenge in front of himself, and it looked like they couldn't have children. You remember how Rebecca said to her husband, give me children. And what was Jacob's response? Am I God? So, but God places this challenge in front of himself, and they all had trouble conceiving. God was making it difficult, and he had to directly intervene into the women's lives so that they could conceive. Now, do not make the mistake, though, and think that conception is just something that's easygoing and natural. Conception comes from God. God creates new life. It is a miracle, and we lose sight of that. That it is a miracle when a new life comes into existence. We just think of it as a natural process. And we don't see the miracle that's in it every time a baby is conceived. The only time that we start to realize that it's miraculous is when there are difficulties in the conception. And when we look at God's dealings, not only with these women who were barren, but also other accounts, think of what Athaliah did in killing off all of the children of the king except for one little boy, Joash. She killed them all, and little Joash was hidden away by his nanny. And it looked like the godly line was going to be wiped out. And Satan was going to have the victory. God was putting this challenge in front of himself as he was protecting the godly line. Why does God do this? Why does he make these circumstances so difficult? Why did he leave Sarah barren until she'd given up hope? And she went off and tried her form of reproductive technologies of her day, having a concubine to bring her a child. Why did God do this? What's his reasoning behind this? I'd like to suggest to you that a possible reason is God wants to prove to Satan and to mankind that he is the God of the impossible. That's what he wants to prove. He can fulfill his purposes against all kinds of apparent odds. And how can we apply that? Well, we know that God is the author of life. But not just in terms of physical or temporal life. He is the author of spiritual life. He is the one who performs that miracle that brings back a dead soul into life. And that is a miracle again that God performs. The Holy Spirit brings life out of that stony heart and makes it into a heart of flesh. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to read Ezekiel chapter 37, because God is performing a great miracle there. It's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel, but it's more than that. It's a prophecy of bringing life out of dead spiritual corpses. It is a witness to what the Holy Spirit can do. The breath that Ezekiel had to prophesy is the Holy Spirit, and it comes and it brings life. God can take the barren, the sterile, the dead. Against all odds, he can bring life. And so when you're praying for your loved ones and those of you who have spouses who are not saved, don't forget this. God is the God of the impossible, and he can bring life out of that spiritually dead. And so we need to learn to trust God in this, even if the odds seem stacked against us. God will do it. He is the God of the impossible. We also see here that this is the first time the writer has chosen to introduce a woman into the account. This female citation that we have here is interesting because she is presented to us as the first heroine of the faith. Why does he do this? When you think about it, from one sense, he's been dealing with the patriarchs and Abraham's faith, and he introduces Sarah into this account. In the Jewish covenantal context, dealing with Abraham would have been sufficient because Abraham represented the family. And as a male representative of the family and as a representative of the covenant, there doesn't seem to be a reason for introducing Sarah into this account. But I think the writer's doing this, and as I've mentioned to you many times, I'm convinced it's Paul, but we're not told that. But the writer here is introducing this for two reasons I'd like to suggest. One reason is because if the writer had only dealt with the male covenant heads, the women might have thought that they could be saved through the representation of their husbands. They might have made that mistake. The other mistake, and an even worse mistake they could have made, is there's no room in heaven for women. They could have said, only men have faith, and there's no room for women. And that is a serious, both of those are serious mistakes. And so what the writer wants to make sure here is that God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free, is what Paul writes in Galatians 3:28. Faith is required by every single one of us. It is required by male and female. It's required by old and young. Every individual must have faith in Jesus Christ. Every individual must have a personal relationship with Jesus. And the writer here wants to make sure that you don't miss that. There's another major reason, I think, why he includes Sarah. And that is, she is the mother of all the faithful. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham and Sarah's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. And he wants to tell you, the writer wants to tell you, that you are part of a family, a spiritual family going back to Abraham and Sarah. Now, did Sarah take God at his word? Well, she didn't. She laughed, if you remember the account. In fact, that's why Isaac is called Isaac. Isaac means laughter. She questioned God's promise. She said, is it possible that I could have a child? Genesis 18:12. And in Genesis 18:13, she is charged with unbelief. The Lord charges her with unbelief. So isn't it strange that here she is commended for her belief, for her faith? Well, how do we address this? How can we deal with this? What we have to realize is that we're dealing with unbelief and belief at the same time. So I'll put it this way. Do you believe everything in God's word? Now, I didn't say, should you believe everything in God's word? I said, do you believe everything in God's word? Do you never have a single doubt about what God says? And I'll tell you this, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands. But if you said, oh yes, I believe everything, no, I never have any doubt, then I'm just going to say to you, you're a liar. Plain and simply, you're a liar. Because we all have doubts at times. We can't avoid it. We all have doubts at times. We all question God's word at times. We all question his commands, his instructions. We sometimes think, oh, I don't know about this command. I'm not sure I really like it. So we all have doubts. We all question his word. Why? Because we're children of Adam and Eve. Did God really say? So we all have doubts at times. Even Abraham had doubts. He doubted God's promises, Genesis 17:17. So Sarah's faith, it was a mixture of belief and unbelief. It's impossible for us humans to be any otherwise because of sin. She didn't at first accept the promise. We don't have a record, though, of her going on and accepting the promises. But I want to tell you something. If you've looked at the account in Genesis carefully, you'll notice something. After the promise is made to her, Abram goes off, I think it's to Egypt. There's one with Abimelech and one with Egypt. He goes off, and his wife, now remember, she's 90 years old, is suddenly viewed as being absolutely gorgeous. And he's afraid that somebody is going to think that, well, take his wife. And I'm convinced from reading that, that God performed a miracle in Sarah. He gave her more than Botox. He gave her a complete rejuvenation so that she could bear a child. She became young again. That's a miracle. Would Sarah start to believe as she's starting to become young again? Her faith blossomed as she blossomed and became a beautiful woman again, young woman again, as God was preparing for the birth of Isaac. And so we're not told explicitly, but the Holy Spirit here tells us that she believed. And so we accept that even though initially she had doubts, she turned that doubt into belief, and she came to believe the promise. Think of it, remember the man who said to Jesus, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Well, that's all of us. Yes, Lord, I believe, but I just don't have enough faith to trust you when it comes to my job. Yes, Lord, I believe in you, but I don't have enough faith when it comes to the conversion of a loved one. So we have this doubts. We do. We have unbelief mixed with belief. Second way to look at this is, what did Sarah base her faith upon? She based it on the promise of God, on the word of God. We can look at other ways that people would gather information. They could base it on observation or experience. But we've already noted a number of times as we've been working through these examples that faith is not based on experience. Faith is based upon the invisible, the unseen, the unknown. It is based upon God's word. We become convinced because the Holy Spirit tells us. We accept God's word because it is God's word. And so I ask you, do you listen to God's word? Do you really, really believe it? And I don't want to probe deeply into you today, but you should probe deeply. Because I'm convinced, that just like I know in my own life, there are always areas where we question, we doubt what God says. And so apply this to yourself and look at Sarah. She had doubt, but it changed into a full blossoming belief, and she's commended here. Now, this is not in any way intended to discourage you. Abraham and Sarah are given to us as examples. And you say, well, you know, we have this unbelief still residing in us. But it's not to discourage you. It's to encourage you. We have these mixed motives. We all have some belief that's tainted by some unbelief. But you have faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have faith. And what's required of you is to exercise and grow and strengthen your faith. Remember I told you 2 weeks ago when we looked at Abram, I said there's no such thing as a super saint. No such thing as a super saint. Abraham was a man just like us. Sarah was a woman just like us. So we follow the example of Sarah. Lord God, I didn't believe you at first. But I believe you now. God's faithful to his promises. These lights that are turned on here, do you know where the electricity comes from that powers them? Some of it probably comes from the nuclear power plant down in Pickering. When we walk down to the Scarborough Bluffs, we can look out and we can see that nuclear power plant down there. But some of it comes from the Sir Adam Beck generating station down at Niagara Falls. And that's why in Ontario we call our electricity service hydro. And when people first moved to Ontario, they wonder why we call it hydro. It's because our power was originally generated by the Sir Adam Beck generating plant. When it was originally installed in 1882, it put out direct current. Then Thomas Edison came along, and everybody changed over from direct current to what is called alternating current. You say, what's that got to do with Sarah? Well, I'll tell you this. Originally, the generators that were there were called dynamos. That's what they were called. Now they are called alternators, different form of electricity, but they were called dynamos. Well, that word dynamo comes from a Greek word, dunamin. And here in this verse, in verse 18, it is translated as power. Power. Well, we also call electricity power, don't we? This is, Sarah was given the dynamo, the power to conceive. When you get your electricity to power your lights and your things in your house, I don't think you generate that electricity yourself. You're not like a hamster and you get on this little wheel and you generate it. You receive the power, as far as I know, and all of you, you receive the power in your house. And so it was that Sarah received the power to conceive. It wasn't in herself. Now, don't miss an important idea that's underlying this, a very important idea. Everything ultimately that we have is a gift from God. Everything ultimately. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So, from that respect, the power to conceive is a gift, isn't it? Because everything good comes from God. But there's more than that. Because we live and move and have our existence in God. And so everything comes from God. But there's more than that in this. And that is that God is the direct author of life. The direct author of life. I've already mentioned that God, in the instant of conception, creates a new life. God is the direct author of life, and that's one of the reasons why Christians should be so strongly against abortion and against many of the reproductive technologies, because man should not be playing God. God is the author of life directly. And as it is in the physical realm, so it is in the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit is the direct author of life when it comes to spiritual life. This is really a very simple statement that's made here in the verse 11 where it says, she, Sarah herself, received power to conceive. It's just a simple statement. And yet it is profound in terms of its theology and its implications for us. Now, how did Sarah actually conceive? Yes, she conceived ultimately from God. The Holy Spirit made it possible for her to conceive. But Abraham and Sarah also had to take action to make the child. Else there wouldn't have been any conception. And this teaches us an important lesson. There are two sides to human activity. There is, on the one side, God's sovereign dealings, his predestination, his constant providential governance. But at the very same time, there is human responsibility to act. Don't fall into the trap of going to one side or the other. The two extremes, if you go to one side, where some people go, it's fatalism, and there's no human responsibility at all. And some of the false religions out there are fatalistic. You go to the other extreme, and you espouse autonomy, and you're master of your own destiny. This passage teaches us to walk that scriptural balance. Faith is a gift, but it must be used. We ask God to give us faith, and then we act on that faith. Now, what's the result of Sarah's faith? Well, it brought what she'd hoped for. Now, is this always the result of faith? Yes, it is. It is always. If what we are hoping for is legitimate and in the will of Christ, it is always. And you'll say, but my son died and he never was converted. Faith always has results. Faith is always trusting that Jesus, that God, will do things right. Faith always has results. It's not necessarily the way we think it will be, not necessarily the way we think God should behave, but faith always has results. And remember this, God is not a curmudgeon. He loves us beyond anything that we can imagine. God sent his son to die for us. That is the absolute epitome of love. And so God cares so greatly for us. He loves us. Are we going to trust him that he will work out the results of our faith? Now, Sarah here is also connected with her husband. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand in the seashore. I'd like to look at this verse from a number of different dimensions. The first one is multiplication. Do you remember the account when Jesus was in Galilee and the little boy had five loaves and two fishes? And Jesus gets the multitude to sit down, and there are 5,000 men plus women and children, so there's somewhere on the order of 10,000 people. It's always called the feeding of the 5,000, but I'd prefer if we called it the feeding of the 10,000. All these people were sitting there, and Jesus keeps breaking off bread and breaking off fish, and away it goes. And then they collected up all these baskets full afterward. And this is demonstrating that God is the God of multiplication. He controls the natural realm. He can create out of nothing. And so it was that he used Sarah's faith in a startling multiplication. Abraham's seed, Abraham who was dead, and Sarah who were dead from a conception standpoint, a long, fruitless marriage is multiplied. And there's a promise in the mandate. The mandate was given back in Genesis at the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply, and there's a promise in it. And in Genesis 15:5, the promise is made, and it is kept. God keeps his promise, and Abraham multiplies. So there's multiplication, there's mandate, and there's a multitude. That multiplication results in an innumerable multitude. Now, the physical seed of Abraham, and particularly the ones through Isaac and not through Ishmael, if you look at it, it resulted in a few millions of people. I certainly don't think there were, if you added up all the Jewish people that had been born throughout all the history, that it would, say, exceed a billion people. But it would certainly be many millions of people over the centuries. Is that, when you think about that, though, and when you look at the various points in history when the nation seemed to dwindle away almost to nothing, like the return from the Babylonian captivity, there was actually very few Jews that returned. When you look at that, you say, does that really satisfy the promise that the seed would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars in the heavens that God had made in Genesis 15, that promise? Well, the problem is that we take the wrong focus. It's not the physical seed that is being promised there. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that it's not the children of the flesh that are the children of the promise. In the passage we read in Galatians, Paul tells us the same thing. And thus, in Revelation chapter 7 at verse 9, it's not the children of the flesh. What do we read? A great multitude whom no man could number from every nation and tribe and peoples and languages. When you look at our congregation made up of every tribe and peoples and nations, you see the promise of Abraham being worked out to the glory of God. It's not the physical Jew, it's the spiritual Jew. A great multitude, exceeding the sand on the seashore, exceeding the stars in the heavens. And that is because God has a mission. And what's God's mission? It's to take a small seed and to multiply it, to take the seed of Sarah and to fill heaven. That's what God's mission is. And you and I, we can take a little bit of faith and we can multiply it as we live out for God and as we speak for God. This example here of Sarah is giving us a lesson about true faith. Faith that leaves a legacy. Faith that fills heaven. Faith that has descendants into eternity for the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Almighty God, we praise you for this great exemplar of faith. We thank you that you save, a vast multitude, that you are working it out, the promise that you gave to Abraham of old. We ask that you would bless our considerations on this example and help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.